Okay, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 53. This is the second message in this chapter, the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. The title of the message, and this is part two, Christ, Our Victorious Substitute. We covered a little bit of verse 8 in the last message, but I'm going to start there where it speaks of talking about the suffering, substitutionary work of Christ. What he actually went through in order to save us from our sins. And all of this based upon the fact that he bore our griefs, he bore our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings peace between God and sinners was upon him. And that's the imputation of our sins to him and the imputation of his righteousness to us, that we might be reconciled, brought together with God Almighty. What a joy that is, that we can even say it. That sinners like us can be reconciled and at peace, approach and be accepted by God Almighty, who hates sin, who hates those to whom sin is imputed. That's what the scripture says. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And now he's talking about here in verses 7 and 8 and 9, he's talking about what Christ actually had to do to accomplish this for us. And let's read verse 7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. I was talking to Brother Gary Shepherd last week. He said he preached from this one time, and the title of the message was The Silence of the Lamb. I thought that was good. He opened not, the Lamb opened not his mouth. And what that's talking about, as we said last week, he didn't defend himself. He willingly went to the cross. He willingly accepted the plight that he had to do in order to save us from our sins. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. What a Savior, hallelujah, what a Savior, that he would do this for sinners like us. For his enemies, it's what Romans chapter 5 says, even when we were enemies, not deserving of it. And so it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment and all of this, and who shall declare his generation? Who shall declare his generation? Now, there's some difficulty in the translation of these words. As I put in your lesson, it seems to indicate that even though no one in the generation of people at that present time, in that historical present time when he was crucified, spoke up for him, he had nobody defending him. And no one considered that even though he was cut off, look here in verse 8, it said he was cut off out of the land of the living. What does that mean? It means he died. To be cut off out of the land of the living is to die. And he said, no one considered in that generation that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. It was not for his own sins that he died. It wasn't for his own iniquities that he was stricken. It was for the sins of his sheep. The good shepherd laying his life down for his sheep. And so that's what they didn't consider. Well, that's what we didn't consider either before God opened our eyes and gave us an understanding of Christ. You'll have to forgive me for doing this, but it's just something I have to put up with. In my old age, I guess. I'm thinking about going to a doctor about this. I have to add another doctor to my list of doctors. But anyway, back to the important thing here. Look at verse 9. He made his grave with the wicked. When he died the death of the wicked, though he himself was not wicked. And think about that. He was never wicked. He suffered for our sins that were imputed to him. And look at verse 9, it says, and with the rich in his death. Now, with the rich in his death, I believe that's a direct reference to what is spoken over in Matthew 27, that he was laid in the borrowed tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. But I also think there's a spiritual application to that. His death in place of the wicked brought forth the riches of God's grace and glory to his people. So even though he died like someone who had nothing, out of his death we have everything. He that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And what are the all things there? It's all the benefits, all the blessings of salvation that we have in him. And it says that he was made his grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, understand what the Bible teaches about the mouth, what we speak and what we say. And Christ said this, he said, out of the heart the mouth speaketh. And what he's talking, you know, don't take that and make too much of it as far as, well, everything we say, because sometimes we say things in anger that we don't mean. We'd like to take it back, but we get angry, you know, and we spout things and say things. And if we're a believer, that's not the state of our hearts. The state of our hearts is believers in Christ. So when he talks about out of the mouth come the issues of the heart, he's talking about salvation. What we know and believe about salvation. What we know and believe about Christ and who he is. Well, there was no deceit in his mouth. That means there was no deception in his heart, in his mind, in his affections, in his will. It just wasn't there. There was no sin in him. And when our sins were transferred to him, they were not put in him, as people say. It did not corrupt him. He never had a sinful thought. Think about that. On that cross, where his enemies were crucifying him and spitting upon him and deriding him, he didn't have one thought of anger or sin. He was pure and perfect, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Yet he suffered justly under the wrath of God for our sins charged to him. That's an amazing thing. And then when you add this, it's even more amazing. He did it willingly. He did not, he was not an unwilling participant. I think I brought that up to you last week, if I'm not mistaken. Or I may have done it when I was recording television. Sometimes I get those mixed up. But I wrote an article and put on the internet about imputation. And I said, if you don't understand the doctrine of imputation, just think about what our president did last week. He decided to do away with all student debt. All student debt, all those who went to college and borrowed money from the government, he said, do away with the debt. And somebody wrote on the internet, he said, the debt's not done away with, somebody's going to pay it. Well, you all know who's going to pay the debt. We are. The American taxpayer. So what's happened? Well, that debt was imputed, was not imputed to the one who run up the debt, the student, and it's imputed to us. Now, the problem is that we're not willing participants. Most of us are. I'm not. We're not willing participants in that debt exchange. See? Well, our debt was imputed to Christ, but he was a willing participant. He's like Paul said to Philemon about Onesimus. He said, if he owes you anything or if he's wronged you, put it on my account, I'll repay it. And that's what Christ did. He was made sin. He didn't become a sinner. Well, now these last three verses 10, 11, and 12, they are expressly showing the success of his work. Christ did not fail. Mark it down. He did not fail to save any one of his sheep who were given to him before the foundation of the world by the Father, whose salvation was conditioned on him, for whom he became surety, all our sins imputed to him. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. And so he agreed to do what was necessary. What was necessary? He had to become our substitute. It means he had to be made flesh without sin. He had to keep the law perfectly. He had to go to the cross and die, suffer, bleed, and die. And in that, he paid the price of our redemption. He's our Redeemer. He was buried and rose again the third day. He's now seated at the right hand of the Father. So look at verse 10. The first thing that is said here that is an astounding truth is that all that Christ went through to save us from our sins, it was ultimately the work of the Father. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise or to crush him. Pleased him? What does that mean? You mean the Father took pleasure in doing this? And the answer is yes. But it's not pleasure in the sense of some sadistic love of pain and seeing other people, seeing his son suffer. The pleasure is God's satisfaction of his justice that was accomplished through Christ. It's a legal pleasure, you could say it that way. In the death of Christ, think about it. God's justice was satisfied. That's what it's talking about when it says it pleased the Lord. The Father spoke from heaven at the Son's baptism. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. This in whom I'm well pleased. God was pleased because God was satisfied. You see, that's the problem with salvation by works, the works of men. It can never satisfy God. He can never take pleasure in what we offer him if we're trying to work our way unto salvation and righteousness. But in Christ, we see every attribute of God honored, fully honored, working together, a just God and a Savior. The mercy of God, as well as the righteousness of God, the holiness of God, all working consistently together in the salvation of sinners. God reveals himself. It says, he hath put him to grief. The Father put him to grief. It was to the Father that Christ offered himself. It wasn't to man. He didn't offer himself to man. He offered himself for men, God's elect. It wasn't to Satan. You know, there are some preachers who claim that he offered himself to Satan. You remember this movie that came out based upon those books by C.S. Lewis, who wasn't a believer. What was it called? Tell me, Debbie. You know about the line, the robe, and the war, you know, all that stuff. Yeah, my mind's gone blank on the title. Anyway, Narnia, the Chronicles of Narnia. Thank you, Frank. You know, in that movie, at the end of it, the lion, which is supposed to be Christ, goes into the tent of Satan and dies. Well, Christ didn't offer himself to Satan. In fact, I believe Satan did everything he could to stop him. You remember when Peter tried to stop the Lord from going into Jerusalem and Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. He came into the world to die for our sins. He offered himself to the Father. He hath put him to grief. Look at verse 10 again. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. God made him an offering for sin. He was made sin, not that he was made a sinner, but he was made a sin offering. He's always been a sin offering. And to offer himself on the altar of his deity to satisfy God's justice. Look here, he shall see his seed. Now what is his seed? That's his children. That's his generation. Look over at Hebrews chapter 2 with me. And I love this. You know, he talks about in verse 9 that he tasted death for every, and it says every man. Now that doesn't mean that Christ tasted death. This is Hebrews 2 and verse 9. It doesn't mean that Christ tasted death for every individual without exception. In fact, if you go to the earliest manuscripts, the word man is not even there. It was added by the translators. Usually, if you have a King James Version, those kinds of words are put in italics, but this one isn't. It probably would be better translated every son, because the context tells us who he's talking about. Who is the every man? Who is the every son? Well, look at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. These are the adopted children of God, elect of God, adopted to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now, we won't turn back here, but there's a significance to that. How was Christ made perfect through sufferings? It's not talking about his person made perfect. He was always perfect in his person. It's talking about finishing the work. He perfected forever them that are sanctified. And so made perfect in the sense that he finished the work 100%. He aced the test, you might say it that way. And he says in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. That's his people. That's God's elect. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. That's the seed of Christ. That's his generation. That's what came from him. 1 John 3:9 talks about his seed remaineth in him. That's his children. They won't leave him. They cling to him by the grace of God and believe in him and rest in him. Go back to Isaiah 53 now. Verse 10, he shall see his seed. He said, he shall prolong his days. That's eternal life. I know eternal life is more than just the length of it. It's the quality of it too, because it's eternal fellowship with God through Christ. But there is the length that he shall prolong his days. He died, but he's not going to stay. He didn't stay dead, did he? He arose from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Now what that means is this. It means that whatever God intended in all of this will be successful in Christ. Everything that God purposed, everything that God promised is fully fulfilled and accomplished in Christ, in the hands of Christ. All the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen. And then verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That word travail is often used of a woman in childbirth, going through the suffering, the pangs of childbirth. And the only way the woman can be satisfied completely is to see a healthy, strong child as the result of it. And that's the picture you have here. Everything that Christ suffered, like a woman in childbirth, and suffering even harder than that, he's going to be satisfied. He's not going to lose one of his people. They are all going to be saved, kept, and glorified. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, he said. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up against the last day. How could we perish? The sin that demanded our death is now put away. It was imputed to him and he satisfied justice. It's put away. And we have a righteousness imputed to us that demands life and glory. God cannot send a righteous person to eternal damnation because he's a just God. And that's what we are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we are righteous people. Not because of our behavior, because sometimes we just display sinful behavior. We're still subject to the results of sin physically. This body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. So he's going to see the travail of his soul. Look at verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. By his knowledge. The knowledge here speaks of that which he came to know by his experience under the wrath of his Father. He was made perfect through sufferings. He completed the work. He actually, you know, they say if you know, sometimes you don't know anything until you experience it. Well, that's what this is talking about. Christ knew this, his knowledge. He knew his people. Remember, he told those false preachers in Matthew 7, I never knew you. Well, he knows his sheep. He said, I know my sheep. And they know me, and they won't follow another one. They'll follow the shepherd. He gave his life for the sheep. Our names were written on his heart. Our names were written on his shoulders. He knew us. But also, he knew the experience of suffering unto death like nobody else has ever suffered unto death. And he experienced that. And by that knowledge, by his experience of going through that, we're justified. That means our sins are forgiven and we're declared righteous. When God the Father chose a people to save, he did it on a just ground. And this is it right here. The death that Christ would suffer on behalf of his people, his elect, that's how God elected us. When God justified us in his eye and his mind, he did it on a just ground upon the fact and the assurance that Christ would come and suffer, bleed, and die on our behalf. This is the ground of our justification. This is the ground of our salvation. How do you know? For he shall bear their iniquities. He bore our iniquities. Our sins were imputed to him. Well, look at verse 12. Now, here's the results of it. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. You know, sinful humanity, in crucifying Christ, we certainly by nature did not and do not look upon him as being anything great. And you think about history, how people study history. The great men of history. Well, let me tell you something. There's none greater than this man. This God-man. God said, I'll divide him a portion with the great. He's the greatest of all. There's no one even to compare with him. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now, the spoil means all the benefits and blessings of eternal life and glory. And he's going to divide them with the strong. Well, who's the strong here? You say, well, am I strong? No, I'm weak. You're weak. But didn't Paul say, and I've got this cited in your lesson, didn't the Apostle Paul say, when I'm weak, I'm strong? The strong here refers not to his people in ourselves, because we're very weak. In ourselves. That's why we have to be saved by grace, kept by grace, and glorified by grace. But the strong here speaks of us as we stand in Christ, who is our strength. And he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. That's his people in him. And why? Where's all this spoil coming from? All right, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Somebody said that Christ's death on the cross, his suffering and death on the cross, was more than just physical. It was a soul suffering. And I agree with that. I don't know how to explain it or how to describe it, but it was. His suffering, untold suffering, he poured out his soul, his life, I think that's what it means, poured out his life unto death. And then it says in verse 12, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, numbered means, it means accounted. How was he numbered with transgressors? By the imputation of our sins to him. By his suffering unto death on our behalf. And then it says, he bare the sin of many. See how this is the language of imputation here. There's no other way to describe it rightly. He bare the sin of many. How many? However many the Father gave him before the world began. However many are justified by his blood and righteousness. And then it says, he and made intercession for the transgressors. He interceded for us. He interceded for us on the cross when he died for our sins. And now, right now, think about this. As I stand here preaching, as you sit there listening, as we pray our prayers, as we sing our hymns, as we hear the message preached, as we go out through our lives, right now Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. What does that mean to me? It means there's no way that I can perish. How do I know that he's interceding for me? Well, are you looking to him and him alone for salvation? Are you living your life looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith? Are you looking to something else to get you by, to finish this thing up? No, Christ is our all, and he's in all, and we thank God for it. Okay.